We just pray, Father, that this morning that you would visit us. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, and open our ears so that we may know you more, or even for some of us to begin to know you in a personal way. Lord, we know that your word does not return void, and we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would prepare the ground that the seed of your word should fall on this morning. Lord, help me to speak clearly, concisely, to the point, Father, your words and your teaching, Father, so that your Son would be glorified, and through your Son, you yourself would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick note concerning the tape ministry. I don't know if you were paying attention about a month ago, but we mentioned that October 13th, or 14th rather, Monday, is the last day that you can actually pick up your tapes that were there before the fire. We've moved them. They are now in the what is to be, eventually, the library. If you head right out of the sanctuary and you take an immediate right and you go down the hallway and a quick left, you'll see a big room with beautiful book or oak bookcases with no books. That would be the library. We're readers here. Now, it's yet to be filled, but in that room is where you'll find your tapes. Those old tapes will be recycled tomorrow. If you forget to pick up your tape and you want it, please make sure you call the office and let Karen know. We do have those books that I said I would order. 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible by Erwin Lutzer. They are in. We have, I believe, there's a dozen of those. I think 3 people have reserved them. If you still want one, when you go and same place you'd order the tapes, fill out one of those pink slips and say, I would like one of the book's 7 reasons. And we'll make sure we get one into your hands. We're continuing our series on the Word, on the Bible, and why you can trust it. Last week, if you remember, we opened up the message with a kind of a modern-day parable. The old man in the sea, if you will, coming in from the sea and pulling up his boat on the shore, and everyone just abuzz with trying to figure out who this man is. And one little boy comes up to the team of scientists and simply asks them, well, why don't you just ask him who he is and what he wants? And we talked about just the logical reason to trust that the Bible is true. And the logical reason is simply this, that the Bible says for itself it's true. The apostles say it's true. The prophets say it's true. From Genesis to Revelation, 1,500 times they claim to be speaking and recording the words of God. And the logical decision is either this book is a complete forgery or it's true. And granted, we didn't come up with a lot of scientific reasons and historical reasons last week, but this morning we're going to look at the historical reason to trust the Word. Last week it was the logical reason. Today is the historical reason. And we'd like to start that off by asking one simple question. Does it really matter if the Bible is reliable as a historical document? In other words, if you think about it in terms of the old man, if the old man pulls up on the beach, and for those of you that weren't here last week, this will be completely lost. But as you approach the old man on the beach and you ask him, why are you here, for what purpose, and who are you? And he tells you that he's a visitor from a different civilization come to give this civilization a great gift. And then you go on to quiz him where he's from, how he got here, what he did last week, what he did 20 years ago. And as he should tell you these things, if it should be found out that when you check the record, he has no idea what he's talking about, he wasn't born where he says he was born, he didn't leave when he said he left, and so forth and so on, is he credible? Is his message credible? And that's the question that we pose to the Bible today, simply this. Does it even matter if it's historically accurate or not? Some people say, no, it doesn't matter, and no, it's not historically accurate. John Van Setters, University of North Carolina professor in Time magazine, was quoted as saying this. He says, there is no Moses, there is no crossing of the Red Sea, and there is no revelation on Mount Sinai. Those things just flat out didn't happen. In the same article, another scholar is quoted as saying that Jesus didn't actually exist as a human being. And he was quoted as saying this, no first century inscription mentions him. No object or building has survived which has a specific link to him. Therefore, he doesn't exist. He didn't exist. Moses is a myth. Mount Sinai never happened. There are no tablets that are inscribed with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. There was no parting of the Red Sea. Those are just children's Sunday school stories meant to illustrate a point. Now, here's where we have to really pay attention, because at this point in time, some people say that this doesn't matter. And the question we have to answer this morning is that true? Does it matter? Well, these individuals that would make these statements, that no first century inscription mentions him, and therefore because of that, Jesus did not exist, they start out with two presuppositions. Presuppositions of skeptics that say that the Bible is historically inaccurate. And these are important. These are important to know. Presupposition number one, nothing can be accepted without independent confirmation for history or archaeology. That's very important. Those are the scientists that are on the beach taking wood samples from the boat, if you'll remember last week. Those are the individuals on the beach who are taking DNA samples from the man, trying to determine who he is. And why do they have to do that? Because they cannot accept his word. If he says he is from such and such a village, they must first verify that before they will believe him. He is guilty until proven innocent. That's the way it works. And that's the way the Bible is viewed. It's completely guilty until proven to be trustworthy. We start with, and I say we, the skeptics, the scholars, start with a presupposition that you cannot accept anything within these pages until there is scientific documentation independent of what the Bible actually says that verifies this to be true. That's presupposition number one. Presupposition number two is that no miracles can have occurred. They're not possible. It's not possible for the Red Sea to open and for man to walk through it. It just doesn't happen. It's not possible for God to create the world in 6, 7, 8, or 100 days. It's just not possible. These things don't happen. It's not possible for Jesus to rub mud in a blind man's eyes and have him see. Those things just don't happen. It's not possible. It's certainly not possible for a man who's pulled down off a cross to be put into the tomb and then have that individual physically resurrected. That doesn't happen. So therefore, anything that's in the Bible that speaks of the supernatural, it's not true. And that's the presupposition that, quote unquote, we must start with. Number one, if history, archaeology, scientific evidence doesn't show it to be true, doesn't verify it, it didn't happen. And number two, if it's miraculous, it doesn't matter if there's any evidence, it still didn't happen. Those are the presuppositions. Presuppositions are very dangerous because you presume to know something that you just don't know. That's the nature of presumption. You presume that because it's not verified, it's not true. Logically, that doesn't make any sense. If I told you this morning that I ate Kellogg's granola with raisins, and you said, I don't believe you, and I must start with the presupposition that unless I scientifically can prove that, I cannot accept your word as being true. That's logically stupid. That doesn't make any sense. But you're insisting that unless I stick my fingers down my throat and vomit onto the carpet, which would be a total mess, Greggy Piper would be very upset that he'd have to clean that up, and you can see the granola and the raisins, you simply don't believe me. That's logically not feasible. But that's the position that many people take. I'm sorry to gross you out with a granola illustration, but it just came to me, and it's just my nature to shock and to gross people out, and I apologize. I gotta switch the water around and get the granola out of my teeth. But even in light of those two presuppositions, even in light of the fact that people say that the Bible is historically inaccurate and filled with myths and just basically children's stories written for the naive to illustrate a principle in hopes to get them to behave and conform their behavior to some standard, even in light of that, many say that the Bible is still a good book. And the reason they say this is they say this because the Bible is a book of faith. It's not a book of history. And we can trust it in terms of a guide for life, but we can't trust it in terms of history. Now, I ask you logically, does that make any sense? Some people absolutely stake their authority, their whole life, on the fact that, yes, it's okay. It's okay to view this as not totally unreliable in terms of history, but because it's a book of faith, they're okay with that. In fact, a survey was done of mainline Protestant ministers, not mainline Protestant churchgoers, but mainline Protestant ministers, men, quote-unquote, of the cloth. 10,000 of these individuals were surveyed in 1982, and they were asked four questions. Number one, was Jesus born of a virgin? 50%, over 50% of these ministers said no. That is historical inaccuracy. He was not born of a virgin, and why wasn't he? We presuppose that the miraculous cannot have happened. Number two, was Jesus the Son of God? Over 80% of those ministers said no. He was not the Son of God. And why is that? Because that presupposes that miraculous things cannot have occurred. Number three, is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Over 80% of these ministers said no, the Bible's not the inspired Word of God. Of course it's not. That presupposes that the miraculous must have occurred, that God would have supernaturally inspired these individuals to write these things. And that's absurd. We know that miracles cannot have happened. They didn't happen in the past, and they don't happen now, and they won't in the future. And lastly, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus? The question reads, over 36% of the ministers said no. You know, that doesn't bother me so much that there's lots of people in the world that don't believe these things. That's accepted. But what just befuddles me and what I can't figure out is why would you choose your occupation based on a book you don't believe in? I just don't get it. How do you preach at a man's funeral when you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? I cannot figure that out. How do you comfort someone who is struggling with cancer and inevitably knows they are going to go the way of the dust, how do you comfort them? I just don't understand. Maybe it's because I'm just not smart enough. That's a good possibility. I just don't get it. I really, really don't. Can we have it both ways? That's the question. Can you have it both ways? Can we have our cake and eat it too? Can we hold this book with any sincerity and say, it's the good book if it's historically not accurate? If it's filled with myths, legends, and riddles, but there's no historical truth to it, the question is, can we have our cake and eat it too? Obviously, according to many mainline Protestant ministers, they don't have a problem with that. They can have their cake and eat it too. I'll let you be the judge. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pretty decent sized chunk of scripture here. If you didn't bring your Bibles, you can follow along behind me. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth concerning the things that they've been taught. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." By the way, have you ever taken a stand on anything in your life? Do you have the courage to take a stand on anything in life? Let me ask you this. What types of things are you willing to take a stand on? If your human nature is remotely similar to mine, you will only stand on that which you know to be true. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you believed in vain. What did he preach to them? For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And they appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now let me ask you a question here. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's talking about the fact that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter, to James, to John, to the rest of the disciples, and of more than 500 people at any one time in given places and given times, most of whom are still living. Now here's the question. Is the resurrection a matter of theology, or is the resurrection a matter of history? Which one is it? Is the resurrection theology or history? Is the resurrection a matter of doctrine, or was it an event? Is it a matter of faith, or is it a matter of a certain event that took place in time, a specific time, in a specific space? Which is it? It's not an either-or proposition. Because if it is not an event in history, then it is not a matter of doctrine. Let's go on and read what the Apostle Paul has to say in verse 9. Or actually, picking it up in verse 12. We'll skip ahead to verse 12. We'll try 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then to be found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those that have passed away, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be what? Admired because of our stand on something that didn't happen? That's not what Paul says. What does it say? You are to be pitied. And why should you be pitied? Because you are so foolish to have trusted your life with something that is not a historical event. The implication is crystal clear. If the resurrection was not a historical event, then you have no right to take a stand on your faith. You have no right. I have no right. Well, actually, I take that back. I have the right to stand up here and say this is a good book, but I'm a fool for doing it. And what's more than that, I may be just a fool, but what does Paul say about himself here? If it didn't happen, he goes beyond just being a fool, and he says, we bear false witness against God. What does that mean? We're liars. We're liars. Paul has thrown down the gauntlet. He has drawn a line in the sand, and he simply states, if it didn't happen, then you're a fool. And you're to be pitied more than all people. I cannot imagine being a minister of quote-unquote the gospel, the good news, which is nothing more than myths, legends, and fantasies. I will not take a stand on a myth, a legend, or a fantasy. I don't mind people watching TV and saying, that man is a fool for preaching what he preaches. That's fine and dandy, because I know that what I stand on is true. But if I doubted it, I certainly would not subject myself to that kind of humiliation, and nor should you, if it's not true. History matters. Either the Bible is either historically true or it is or not. It is either divinely inspired or it is a forgery. It's one or the other. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. Let's look at some reasons why you can trust that the Bible is historically true. And before we do that, I want to make a statement here. I want to actually quote Erwin Lutzer. I hope that's on there. Is it not on there? Well, I'll just read it to you if not. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Seven Reasons to Trust the Bible, it's important to preface that we're not discounting that there are not historical difficulties in the Bible. That's not at all what I'm saying. No one will claim that the Bible is easy to pick up and just figure out. No one will claim that there are points in the Bible that are not historically difficult to reconcile with what we quote-unquote think we know about history. And when I say quote-unquote think we know, you'll see what I mean in a minute. Erwin Lutzer said this: we acknowledge historical problems in the text, but we also believe, and this is important, that if all the facts were known, the Bible's history would be accurate even in minor details. It's not that we know everything about the past. It's not that we understand everything that the Bible says. It's not that there aren't difficulties, but what Erwin Lutzer is saying and what I believe is this: if we did know all of the facts, if all of the data was in from antiquity, then every single point, even in the minor details, would be verified in the Bible. I'll give you some examples here. Archaeological verification of the Old Testament. First of all, it was widely believed up until the last century that King David, didn't actually exist. David did not exist. Solomon did not exist. All of those things were later put into the Bible by scribes and so forth to be able to bolster a case for their faith. Something else that was not believed: Joshua's conquest of Jericho. Well, of course, that's a myth. I mean, come on, give me a break. An army marches around a city 7 times, blowing their horns, and the walls fall out? That's absurd. Of course it didn't happen. Grow up. Stop believing your Sunday school stories. Also, it was believed that the Hittites were just a fictitious group of people that certainly didn't exist. And the reason they didn't exist, there was no archaeological evidence to show that they existed. And lastly, it was also believed that Moses was not the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. And why was that determined? Because they know when Moses supposedly lived, although they know that they didn't live. But if he would have lived, he couldn't have written those first 5 books of the Bible. And why is that? Because writing didn't exist during Moses' time. It's a known fact that writing did not exist during Moses' time. So those had to be written later by some Hebrew scribe, some Hebrew prophet, putting those words into the mouth of Moses. And for what purpose? To try to align Israel and give them a stable society using the rule of law, which supposedly came from the mouth of God, but which, of course, we know didn't, because that would have to have occurred something miraculous. And we've already ruled those things out. But those things: David never existed. Jericho, of course, was a complete myth. The Hittites did not exist, and people could not write during Moses' times. Therefore, Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible. End of story. It's not the end of the story. Archaeological evidence that's been unearthed in the last 100 years. Okay, well, now David did exist. I guess he did exist, because they've unearthed documents. They've unearthed different plaques about King David of the Hebrews. So now we have to eat crow on that one. What about Jericho? Time magazine, a few years back, article entitled, "Score One for the Bible," referring to Jericho. The archaeological evidence there in the last century, particular individual, his name escapes me, you can read about it in this book if you like, upon unearthing the city of Jericho, found that the walls had in fact fallen outward. Now that's unique because when a city is laid siege to and sacked, how do they knock down the walls? They ram them. They fall in. They don't fall outwards. That's just not the way military action is done. People don't throw ropes over the wall and pull. They ram them, or they set them on fire, or they knock them over. But these walls were have found archaeologically to have toppled this way. So, okay, it happened. Kind of like the story, but we know that it couldn't have been because they marched around and blew their trumpets. And we know that. It couldn't have been miraculous. It must have been a strange earthquake and a shift in the earth or something which caused them all to fall outward. But we know that it wasn't actually the reason that they say there. But anyway, it happened kind of like that. The Hittites didn't exist. Well, all right, they did exist. They found 10,000 clay tablets confirming that the Hittites were not a fictional invention of the Hebrews, but actually a real people. Well, that the Hebrews actually recorded about, oddly enough. And lastly, concerning the Old Testament, concerning writings in Moses' times, which didn't exist, since 1974, 17,000 tablets from the kingdom of Elba, an era which existed 1,000 years earlier before Moses was in existence, their writing was quite advanced. They were quite technologically adept. So, okay, Moses could write. But for years, these things were held as established, irrefutable proofs that the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, was full of myths. Why? Goes back to the two presuppositions. No independent confirmation, and miracles don't occur. Well, now there's independent confirmation for those things, but some individuals refuse to believe that they're miraculous. But here's the interesting point. On thousands of archaeological digs, thousands of things that are accumulated year after year after year after year, there has never been one spade of earth that has been overturned that has ever refuted one historical event in the Bible, period. Every shovelful, every spoonful of dirt, every brush of dust wiped off of a rock has only confirmed the events, the dates, and the individuals that are in the Old and New Testament. And that is a fact. That is not propaganda. That is a fact. What about the New Testament? Luke was for years looked at as a pathetic historian because he botched so many of the New Testament details. He botched so many of the events that occurred in the first century. He couldn't possibly be a reliable witness to the events of Christ's life because he botched all the other things that went on in the life of Christ. Case in point, number one, if you'll turn to Luke, you can see some of these quote-unquote botched historical errors. The second chapter of Luke, starting in verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. This is an important paragraph in Scripture because he is referring to extra-biblical characters, individuals who had a historical significant stance in the Roman world at that time, who were not Christian and they were not Hebrew. And he's talking about events that supposedly in his mind actually occurred, and he believed them to have occurred, and that's what he's writing about. This sets up the stage for Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, because Joseph was from Bethlehem and he had to return to his own city. And we all know that story. Even if you don't believe in the story of Christmas, you at least know that Joseph and Mary went to the inn, there was no room, and she gave birth to Christ in a manger. That's historically significant. But concerning that, it was known that Augustus did not order a census at that time. Luke's wrong. There was no census ordered during the era in which Christ would have been born. Didn't happen. He's wrong. So get over it. You and your silly Bible and silly stories. What's more, Quirinius was governor of Syria, not at the time of Christ's birth, but a much later date. They're not denying that Quirinius was ever governor. It's just the bottom line was he wasn't governor during that time. And what do they say about that? Well, they simply say, well, here, guys, do the math. Luke, who supposedly wrote this account of Christ, wrote it at a much later date, and he couldn't remember his facts. He couldn't get them straight. It was a long time ago. And as he's trying to fabricate this account, he just got the details wrong. Don't fault him. There's still good moral material in here, but it's not historically accurate. And also, the census didn't require that men actually had to go back to their city of birth. It didn't happen that way. The Roman world, we know, when they ordered a census, it wasn't necessary for them to return back to their hometowns. And those are facts. Until you dig deeper, and one more spade overturns one more shovel full of earth, and you find one more archaeological discovery. Luke, it turns out, was quite accurate. Census was ordered by Augustus in either 6 or 5 BC, which is the commonly accepted date of Christ's birth, independent confirmation from extra-biblical sources. Quirinius was not once, but twice governor of Syria, the previous known date, which was much later than Christ's birth. It turns out that he was governor before as well. And lastly, a document was discovered, actually a discourse between two Roman soldiers that described the practice of a census in which it was detailed the need for men to return to their city of birth. Turns out Luke actually knew what he was talking about. But for years he was mocked and ridiculed as an individual who had no idea what he was talking about. Sir William Ramsay, a very, very famous and a very, very respected archaeologist, set out in a study of the first century Middle Eastern world, set out to show that Luke was historically inaccurate, standing on the presuppositions that we mentioned earlier. He has this to say about Luke's history. Luke's history is unsurpassed in trustworthiness. And that is why the book of Luke and that is why the book of Acts are often used as a means, a tool, a textbook for archaeologists to study the Old Testament or the New Testament world. Because they've come to trust that Luke actually knew what he was talking about. Some other New Testament interesting finds. Pool of Bethesda with five porches from John chapter 5, verse 2. You remember that? Jesus walks into the pool where all the sick were gathered, and he heals the crippled man. It was for years said that that didn't exist. That was just a story that the apostles recorded. Turns out there was such a place. They found it. Five covered porches and a pool. For years, scholars didn't believe that Pontius Pilate actually existed. There was no record of him, except for the New Testament. Until they found the quote-unquote Pilate stone in Caesarea, which actually documented that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was a historical figure. And lastly, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul referred to the altar of the unknown God, which of course was a fictional invention of Luke, as he recorded Acts, because there is no altar of the unknown God. Only now there is, because they found it. You see the pattern here? It goes back to what Lutzer said earlier. All the data is not in, but if it was, we believe firmly that every detail, even the minor ones, would prove to be true in the Bible. So can you trust the Bible? Absolutely. Because it's absolutely true. Not discounting the difficulties. All of the quote-unquote extra-biblical evidence is not in. But you can rest assured that with each shovel full of dirt, with each brushing of every stone in the Middle East, your faith will be bolstered and not chipped away at. What's more important than that? It's what they will never, ever find when they dig that is most important. And do you know what that is? There is no archaeologist who will ever uncover the bones of Jesus Christ. Because he is risen. And what's more than that, he appeared to Peter, to Paul, to John, to more than 500 people at more than one time, in more than one place, most of whom, when Paul wrote those words, were still alive, to deny or to verify Paul's trustworthy statement. He is not in the tomb. And why is that? Because the resurrection is history. But because it's history, it's theology. Because it happened in time and space, you can walk confidently now. You say, Brooks, that's fine and good. And what you're saying intellectually makes sense to me, but I'm not an archaeologist. I'm not a higher critic. I'm not a Bible scholar. Those things are all very interesting, but what do they mean for me? I have to go to work in the factory tomorrow. I have to change a dirty diaper later today. I have to go to work. I have to go to school. I have to do these things. What difference does any of these things make in my life? This just seems like so much an intellectual exercise of you trying to justify what the Bible teaches, and I don't have a problem with that. But what difference does it make? I got to go live in the real world where people don't dig in the dirt. The point of this entire sermon, in this entire series, is this. If the Bible is trustworthy concerning the whens and wheres, then it is also trustworthy concerning the whys and hows of life. If Luke knew what he was talking about when he said that Augustus ordered a census, then he knew what he was talking about when he said that Jesus was not in the tomb. If you can trust the Bible concerning the resurrection of Christ, you can trust the Bible concerning how to live your life. If you can trust the whens and the wheres, you can understand that the Bible is true when it speaks of the whys. You can wake up each day and understand that God has a plan for your life, that He is intimately interested in you, that He has a purpose for you in this world, in this century, in this week, this hour and this day. You can trust that God has a plan for you because He has a plan for history. It's going somewhere. And you can trust the hows. How to be a husband. How to be a wife. How to be a mother. How to be a child that honors his father. How to be a witness in the world. How to be a businessman. How to run your business. How to raise your children. How to have a relationship with God and with man. You can trust the hows and the whys. Because the whens and wheres are accurate. That's the whole point. Otherwise, this discussion is little more than intellectually stimulating. Maybe. Depending on how many presuppositions you're operating with at this present time. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, in a specific time, in a specific place, a very specific person, namely your son, went to a specific hill and was nailed to a very specific cross for some very specific individuals' specific sins. Lord, our sins are very real to us, and they carry a very real penalty, not only condemnation, but also the guilt and the estrangement that we feel from you and also that we feel from our brothers and sisters, our husbands, our wives, and our children. Lord God, because all of those things that happened on Calvary are real in a point in time in history, and because that tomb is most definitely empty, Lord, We call upon you and we just bring our sins to you. We thank you that you died for the cross on our sins. We thank you that the Bible is historically reliable and that it's trustworthy. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to use your word as what it is, a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. Lord, guide us, direct us. And Lord, help us to live this day for you because of the day you gave your life for us. You are worthy of nothing less. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.